Or you can just focus in your mind and your heart as the scripture is read to you now. Thanks.
So that's Acts chapter 17, starting at verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to meet a group of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing that you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far away from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead." When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysus, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others.
Thanks, John. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would continue to fashion us an example of Jesus as you preach.
It'd be great if you had Acts 17 open. There are so many fascinating things there, which we'll get to in a moment. Those of you who are worried with me, I just got the text from my son saying, "Yes, all good." Okay? He got to Oatley, and I didn't ask him about the car, I asked him about himself. Speaking of car journeys, I came to this conference last Saturday as well. I got up, got dressed, raced out the door, drove all the way up from Roseville to here, came in, and you weren't here. I asked and I said, "Look, here's my piece of paper. This is the right venue, yes. This is the right time, yes. This is the right date, no, it's not." And I turned around and went back home. See, that's how keen I was to get here. That's the point. So that was my dry run. Well, the reality is, and you get a sense of this from Acts 17, that every culture about which we know anything significant has had a religious perspective. From the dawn of time to the full extent of the earth, spirituality has been alive and well. We are even pretty confident that prehistoric man, the little we know about prehistoric man, indicates that there was a spirituality. These pictures from the cave drawings in the south of France, which are certainly prehistoric, show classic shamanistic symbols indicating a view of the universe that includes a kind of spiritual reality. More than that, some recent research by Olivera Petrovic of Oxford University, a famous psychologist of religion, has found that belief rates amongst infants are near universal. That is, she did a study of British infants and Japanese infants and asked them questions about the universe and how the world came to be, and found the same very high levels of belief in a personal creator. And why this was so interesting is because in Japan, the idea of a belief in a creator is it's not encouraged. But before sort of real socialization takes place, infants assume personal creator behind the objects of the universe, and at the same rates as British culture. So most people throughout most of history have had an incredible hunch that this universe is not accidental, that it's been arranged, and that you can somehow get in touch with the arranger or arrangers behind the universe. And we see the universality of this hunch in divinity here in the book of Acts, chapter 17, Paul's entry into Athens. Just look at the array of options available in Athens in the first century. I mean, you can count them from verse 16. Paul's in Athens. He was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols, option one. So what did he do? He reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and God-fearing Greeks, option two, although we could probably say options two and three, since God-fearers believed something slightly different to what from what Jews believed. As well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there, a group of Epicureans, another option. Epicureans were an odd bunch. They weren't just people who liked eating fine food, like you know, our use of the word Epicurean, though they did believe that pleasure was a high goal. Epicureanism basically believed, in terms of their belief of in divinity, that the gods were sort of outside the operation of the universe. If there were gods, they weren't the least bit interested in the world. They were practical atheists. But there's another bunch that Paul interacts with, the Stoics. Well, they did believe in God. In fact, they believed in one God and disagreed with the Epicureans and disagreed with idol worshippers. So they began to dispute with Paul. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. So there's another option. Lots on lots of options. And Luke points this out in a little quip in verse 21. In case you hadn't already spotted how many options there were, Luke tells us, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So a very multicultural, pluralistic society. The idea of a multi-faith culture society is not new. It's very ancient indeed. And within this potpourri of ideas, Paul is asked to address a meeting of the Areopagus, the kind of high court of ideas in Athenian antiquity. And we see in verses 22 to 23, he points out the kind of extreme lengths the Athenians went to make sure they'd covered all bases. Look at verse 22. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God." We have non-biblical evidence that Athens had inscriptions to unknown gods. This is not Luke making it up, of course. But so devout were the Athenians in their trying to cover all religious bases, they even had altars to gods they didn't even know about, just in case, you know, they missed out on some god. An altar to an unknown god. Pluralism. The modern world has many, many options. The ancient world had many, many options. And into this world, Paul came with the gospel, confident to take that gospel into the Jewish synagogue, into the Greek marketplace, and even up the hill to the great Areopagus, the great high court of ideas. Well, there are two common responses to this plurality of religious belief in our modern context. Two responses. One is to say, because there are so many options, none of them's true. We could call this, you know, simply atheism. And atheists do often point out that the fact that there are so many options is pretty good evidence none of them has anything going for it. The other way of responding to this potpourri of ideas is pluralism. That is to say, they're all basically right. So either none of them is right, or they're all right. Atheism and pluralism. And I want to deal with both atheism and pluralism and then point to Paul's solution here in Acts 17. Firstly, then, atheism. For the new atheists, Richard Dawkins, Michel Onfray, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and the list goes on, the fact that there are so many religious options in the world today is evidence that none of them is true, because it's just totally implausible, and each religion disagrees with each other religion. And so Richard Dawkins and others make the argument that when Christians can work out why they reject Zeus and Ra and Krishna, they should be able to work out why the atheist rejects their God too. This is the classic argument of the new atheists that says, we just go one God further, which is really cute. And you see this repeated in multiple atheist texts today. You Christians reject, you know, the multiple gods of the world. We just go one God further. And the logic is, when you can realize why you reject Zeus or Ra or Krishna or whatever, then you'll actually come, those arguments will come back to bite you, because you'll see why we also reject your God. We just consign one more God to the dustbin. Okay? That's the atheist argument. However, the reality is Christians do not reject the basic idea behind all the other gods. That's the important thing the atheist doesn't really spot. Christians don't reject the idea behind Zeus, Ra, and Vishnu. We think the idea behind Zeus, Ra, and Vishnu is rather clever. That is, there must be some rational mind behind this rationally operating universe. So the concept we can agree with. What we reject, and Dawkins doesn't really see this, we just reject the particular claims about the particular manifestations of these gods. So Zeus, Vishnu, and Ra are plausible in and of themselves as rational, powerful beings behind the universe. But we reject the particular manifestation of them. Now, Paul does the same thing. This is the interesting thing about Acts 17, and many people point this out. Paul rejects the idolatry of Greek culture, but accepts the basic premise of Greek culture that there must be some kind of divinity. You can see that in verse 23. He says, now what you worship as something unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. Isn't that an interesting statement? What you worship as unknown, I'm going to proclaim to you. And then he goes through and says, the God who made the world and everything in it is Lord of heaven and earth, and so on. And he gives this strong account of monotheism, the theme of Psalm 96, the theme of the Great Commission. But then pick it up at verse 27. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And then verse 28. For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. This is curious, because verse 28 is actually a quotation from a hymn to Zeus, written by the 3rd century BC poet Aratus. Now, not for a second would Paul believe the stories about Zeus. But Paul can affirm the idea behind Zeus, and so can quite happily quote a pagan hymn in support of his view of the one true God. In the same way, I do not accept that Vishnu appeared in the form of Krishna to Prince Arjuna and gave him the revelation that we call the Bhagavad Gita. I don't believe that for a second. But the idea that there is a majestic sustainer of the universe, which is the core idea of Vishnu, I can confirm and affirm. Yeah, that's the logic here. Dawkins, then, with his "we just go one God further," completely misunderstands the nature of the disagreement between the religions. We don't all disagree with each other at the core that there must be some immense power behind the universe. We do disagree with how that power or mind has disclosed himself in the world. To me, Richard Dawkins sounds a little bit like a celibate person, right? Someone who's chosen to be celibate and comes up to someone who's married, who's monogamous, and says, "Oh, you know, celibacy is pretty much the same as monogamy. We just go one partner further." Right? As if the difference between celibacy and monogamy is just one of degree. It's not one of degree at all. In the same way, the decision to follow Christ alone is quite unlike the rejection of all gods that the atheist pursues. But there's another more polite response to the plurality of religions in the world. It isn't the Richard Dawkins response that none of them is true. It's what you call pluralism, the belief that they're all true. Now, this is far more polite. This gets you out of all sorts of arguments just by saying they're all basically true. And when you meet pluralism in the cafe or the pub or down the shopping centre, it basically goes like this. Religions teach the same thing. Sure, they differ on some sort of external things, but they all believe the same thing at the fundamental level. Usually when people say that, they say it having really only looked at one religion, their religion. And they assume that all the other religions teach the same thing. Why wouldn't they? I believe something that's pretty good. So, of course, all the other religions would teach the same thing. The reality is the religions, as you know, teach fundamentally different things about the afterlife. Hinduism teaches that you have a soul and that soul is reincarnated. The Buddha rejected the idea that there was a soul and that there was reincarnation and offered a very different doctrine he called rebirth, which is not to be confused with reincarnation. Judaism says you've got one life and then you're raised, Orthodox Judaism anyway. Then you're raised at the end of time. These are not the same thing. You don't need to be a philosopher of religion to know they can't all be correct. The idea of gods. Hinduism believes that there are multiple gods and you can choose your Ishtadevata, your favourite deity. Islam, of course, says that you can't choose your favourite deity, that there's just one God. The unity of God is the core idea of Islam. And Buddha said there was no God worth worrying about. Now, you don't have to be a mathematician to work out if there are many gods, there isn't one. And if there's one, there's not many. And if the Buddha's right and there's none, there's neither many nor one. Okay? It's, you know, just simple maths. What about Christianity and Islam, which obviously share the same notion of there being one God? But of course, if you ask how you come to know God, you get diametrically opposed answers. Not just subtly different answers, diametrically opposed answers. I don't need to tell you that at the core of Christianity is the idea that God, the Lord of the universe, entered into the world as a person and lived the life we could never live, died on a cross to bear our sins, bear our judgment, and then rose again so we could be freely forgiven. That is core to Christianity. You don't have Christianity without that. But those of you who know Islam will know that every one of those ideas is rejected in the Quran. In fact, the belief that God entered the world in the person of Jesus is described by Islam in chapter 5 of the Quran as a blasphemy to say such a thing. Chapter 4 of the Quran says Jesus didn't even die on a cross. Chapter 2 and chapter 17 in the Quran say that you must atone for your own sins, that no one can atone for your sins can atone for sins on your behalf. So the whole notion of how one knows God, radically different in these two faiths. Knowing this, there's a more sophisticated form of pluralism that says, okay, maybe the religions are radically different from one another, but each truth can be true for the believer. So it can be true for the Hindu that there are multiple gods and true for the Muslim that there's one. It can be true for Christians that Jesus died on a cross, and it can be true for Muslims that he didn't. It's true for you, but it doesn't have to be true for me. People say this like it was, you know, something invented in the 1960s over a glass of Chardonnay, because, you know, we say it all very sophisticated ways. But it's as old as the 5th century philosopher Protagoras, who famously said, man is the measure of all things, of the things which are that they are, and of the things which are not that they are not. Things are for every man as they seem to him to be. That was Protagoras. He was a full-on relativist, a pluralist when it came to truth. Things are for every man as they seem to him to be. If a Muslim thinks of there being one God, fine, that's true for him. If a Hindu believes there are multiple gods, that's true for her, and so on. But in the following century, Plato pointed out something rather interesting about Protagoras's logic. Plato responded with this. If everything is relative to one's perspective, as Protagoras said, does that include Protagoras's own idea that truth is relative? Just soak that up for a second. If Protagoras really thinks it is true that things are only true relative to one's perspective, that would mean Protagoras's idea is actually false, because at least one truth, Protagoras's, would not be relative but true. In other words, Plato showed that thoroughgoing relativism and pluralism refutes itself. As soon as you believe it's true, you prove that it isn't, which is rather difficult for an idea. According to Plato, the expression something can be true for me but not for you is no more wise than saying it's true for me that I'm speaking here today, but it's not true for you. In what sense is it not true for you that I'm speaking here today, but true for me? Plato forced this logical observation on the pluralist. And of course, the point for religion is very simple. If it is in any sense true that there's one God, in what possible sense can it be true that there isn't? If it is true that God died on a cross for the sins of the world, in what possible sense can it be true that he didn't? It can't be. In fact, this is the point of the famous elephant parable. You know this famous elephant parable you often hear people wheel out, and they say, oh, imagine, you know, five or six blind men come to feel the elephant, and they each feel something different. The one holding the ears thinks it's a winnowing basket. The one holding the legs thinks it's a tree trunk, and so on. And they're all basically true, okay, because that's all their perspective. But the interesting thing about the famous elephant parable is that it was first told by the Buddha, and the Buddha told it with the opposite meaning. Buddha's point was that all the religious options were blind, because the elephant ears was not a winnowing basket, but an elephant ear. The leg of the elephant was not a tree trunk, but the leg of an elephant. And all the religious options in India were false, and he had come to reveal the truth that it was an elephant. This is actually the original meaning of the elephant parable, often lost on contemporary pluralists. The atheist response to the multiplicity of religions is to say, well, we just go one God further. It's a kind of silly idea. The idea that they're all true just does not stand scrutiny. So back to our passage then. If not atheism or pluralism, how do you know which God, which revelation in this potpourri of ideas? Paul saves his most audacious point to the end, which is always the place to put your most audacious point. He claims that the unknown creator has given proof of himself in an historical event just over the Mediterranean recently. He raised a man to life. Look at verses 30 to 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, But now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. In these words, friends, we find not just another religious claim, but another kind of religious claim. It's really important to spot this. Not just another religious claim, another kind of religious claim. He's saying that the God of common sense has touched the earth in a tangible way. He has given proof of himself in an historical event witnessed by many people. Jesus and the resurrection are a tangible sign, a proof that God wants to end religious speculation, that he wants people to repent and come back to him. And this message has come to us not in the form of an oracle or a holy book or a vision, but in the form of an objective historical event. And in the West, we are so used to this idea of God revealing himself in history, in the history of Jesus, we assume every other religion makes the same kind of claim, but with competing content. The reality is the faiths make claims that are utterly different. Not only are they utterly different, the claims that are different come to us in an utterly different way. Buddhism depends on the insights of Siddhartha Gautama, which he experienced himself in a moment of enlightenment when he saw with clarity the truth of the spiritual world, and then he taught that to disciples. You can believe Buddhism, but you can't test anything about the Buddha's truth claim. He had it privately. No one was there to witness what went on in his head. There is no objective way of verifying it. Think of Hinduism, the same. The core ideas of Hinduism were passed down in the Vedas, the most ancient texts of Hinduism. No one knows who wrote the Vedas. No one knows when they really began. But there are claims in the Vedas about the spiritual world, not about events in time and space that you can test in any way. The same is true of the Quran. The Quran came to Muhammad in a series of revelations. 6 centuries after Jesus, Muhammad had disclosures that no one else witnessed, but that he taught to his disciples, and eventually those teachings came to be compiled in the Quran. And in the Quran, these revelations are all to do with how you relate to God. There are no historical accounts in the Quran that you can then go and verify. It doesn't say, and then King so-and-so came and said to, Governor so-and-so, and we can actually go and locate who the king and the governor were. Nothing like that. Entirely spiritual insights revealed to Muhammad in a moment of divine dictation. Christianity offers something utterly different, which is why I'm saying Christianity is not just another religious claim, it's another kind of religious claim. Because at the heart of Christianity is not a lone spiritual insight or a mystical narrative from the dawn of time or even a divine dictation in a holy book. The Christian revelation is a series of public events that can, to a very high degree, be verified. Events about the life, teaching, healings, death, resurrection of Jesus. Not everything in Christianity can be verified, but the core foundational claims about Jesus are actually public events that you can study, which is how come you can come to Macquarie University and do an undergraduate degree focusing on New Testament history. And you can do a master's in historical Jesus, and you can even do a PhD on the history of the Gospels. Paul says, God has given proof of this by raising a man from the dead. Some years ago, about 7 years ago now, one of the most famous atheists in the world came to believe that he was wrong. Professor Anthony Flew was a Reading University atheist, and was as famous amongst professional philosophers as Richard Dawkins is in the popular world. He wrote standard textbooks that are still used in philosophy courses today, God and Philosophy and the Presumption of Atheism. An incredibly impressive figure. But in 2004, he began to publish his own doubts that atheism could be sustained in the face of the latest research into the information in DNA. He felt the DNA, the information contained in DNA, was actually made atheism look pretty implausible, along with what's called the fine-tuning of the universe, the fact that the very laws that govern the universe now were in existence with such precision the nanosecond after the whole thing began. And in 2007, this man, Anthony Flew, published a book, There Is a God, How the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. Christians were jubilant, thinking he was a convert. Atheists were angry and called him senile. Why else would he come to believe in God? But neither was true. He hadn't become a Christian convert. He'd just joined the common sense ranks of people throughout history that believed there must be some rational mind behind this rational universe, to put it in his own words. He came to believe in a self-existent, immutable, immaterial, omnipotent, omniscient being. Philosophical way of saying God, pretty much. But what's really interesting about this book is that at the back, in Appendix B, Anthony Flew asked N.T. Wright, a famous British scholar and former Bishop of Durham, to write an essay on the historical evidence for the resurrection. Think about this. A top of the tree atheist now asks a bishop and scholar to write an essay on the resurrection. Why did he do it? Because he came to believe if there was any hope of working out if the Almighty had touched the earth in a tangible way, the resurrection is your best hope. And he introduces the essay by saying, if you're wanting omnipotence to set up a religion, it seems to me that this is the one to beat. It's a delightful way of putting it. Unfortunately, Flew died 18 months ago, I think. And I don't know the end of the story. You can tell when you read his introduction to this appendix that he is excited at the idea, not only that there is a God, a mind behind the universe, but that that God has touched the earth in a tangible way. But he says in the appendix, I don't believe it yet. But I want you to read the argument, because if omnipotence is setting up a religion, this is the one to beat. What I do know, however, that omnipotence has set up a religion, to use words none of us really likes, has set up a faith, or to put in Paul's words, he has set a day when he'll judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is a challenge to both atheism and pluralism. For in the resurrection, we find that God has disclosed himself in the one Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen again. And we, in whatever way we can, financially, prayerfully, verbally, actively going, in whatever way we can, we continue the tradition of Psalm 96, of Matthew 28, and of Paul in Acts 17, of declaring his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord, most worthy of praise. All the gods of the nations are idols, but the Lord made the heavens and disclosed himself in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, please help our minds grapple with these concepts. Help our hearts to be set on fire again for the gospel. Your time and space historical disclosure. Lord, may each one of us in our own way, given our circumstances and gifts and opportunities, and in the power of your Spirit, declare your glory among the nations, your marvelous deeds among all peoples. We ask it in the name of Jesus, your proof to the world. Amen.
Amen.